Several years ago, we were engaged in a study in our messages in the morning regarding Jesus and God and who they were as the triune Godhead. And we dealt specifically for several weeks about Jesus and who he was as God. And we went through the scriptures and we focused on something that is known as, according to the theologians, the hypostatic union. Do you remember that phrase? The hypostatic union. It refers to who Jesus genuinely was as both true God and true man. As much God as he had never been man, as much man as he had never been God, true God, true man, two distinct natures in one person. That's the hypostatic union. That's who Jesus was. Now, as impossible for us to comprehend and embrace that, it's true. It's what the Scripture tells us. As the Trinity, one God, yet in three distinct persons. It's impossible for our minds to comprehend that, and yet that is the way that God is presented in the Scriptures. And this is the way that Jesus is presented in the Scriptures. True God and true man. And while he was on earth, Jesus manifested those two natures, as it were, together on several key occasions that we have given to us in the Scriptures, where the disciples were eyewitnesses to these key occasions, and they wrote them down, and so we can see them. And the first one that comes to my mind, and the first one that I would mention, was his incarnation. That is, God, true God, came to earth, but yet he was an infant, a little child, helpless. He was dependent upon his mother to nurse him, to care for him, to nurture him. He was dependent on his father to bring home the provisions that were necessary for him to be fed and to eat. And his earthly father taught him and enabled him to grow and nurtured him as well. Here was true God, yet a child, dependent. His incarnation. Next, we see what we call in the Scriptures his manifestation. His incarnation and then his manifestation. That is how he manifested himself to the world to be God. And all of the miracles and all of the things that he as God did. Now, we're not talking about the parlor tricks that take place in some so-called churches in our day, where they do little things and people fall on the floor and stuff like that. We're not talking about that, where they use electronic devices in their ear to talk to somebody to find out the little diseases that this person may have. No, no. We're talking about true God manifesting himself before men. Here was a man, and yet he created out of a few loaves and a few fish enough to feed thousands and thousands on two occasions. What is that? That is creation. Only God can create. And so we have a man who is God, Creator God. And then we see this same man healing the sick and restoring sight to men who were born blind. And so here we have a man who is yet omnipotent, all-powerful, able to do things beyond the human range. These are supernatural. And then we also see this same man knowing the thoughts and intentions of his fellow man. What is that? But that is the omniscience of God. God who knows all things. Here is a man who knows all things. True God, true man. And then we see this same man raising a dead child and giving that child back to his parents. Raising a dead son who was the only son of a widow. Raising his own dear friend. And why? out of compassion and out of love and out of mercy. And so here we see a man who is merciful and gracious God. True God, true man. We see it in His incarnation. We see it in His manifestation. And we see it in His transfiguration. Do we not? As He stood on that mountain with Peter and James and John, the same three that we'll see in Gethsemane, as He stood upon that mountain and He was transformed before them, He was transfigured, and the glory of God shone through His humanity. In all of these situations, true God, true man. And we see Him in that way, shown to us in the Scriptures. But yet, perhaps, there was no time when these two natures are shown to us in a more intimate and a more personal way than here at Gethsemane. So I invite you to return with me, please, to Matthew chapter 26 as we continue on to see this God-man wrestling with the whole reason for His coming to earth. He came to be a sacrifice. He came to redeem His people, to propitiate the wrath of God. And here we see true God and true man wrestling with the whole issue of His coming to earth. Now, before we continue on into this, I would mention to you that this is by no means meant to be an exhaustive treatise on Gethsemane and what took place. We are only touching on certain aspects at this time and focusing this Lord's Day and last particularly on the spiritual elements and the spiritual aspects of what took place in Gethsemane. And I say that to tell you that I reserve the right to deal with Gethsemane again in subsequent years, because there is so much richness in these texts and in these passages that it would be impossible to deal with all of that in a brief series such as this. But I now want to remind you where we have already been in this study. We set the stage by considering, first of all, the occasion of Gethsemane. That is, some of the logistics, that Jesus had gone to what was called His usual place in seeking the Father, where He would often go to seek the Father. And so we see Him seeking the Father, and then we see the seclusion of the garden in this specific place called Gethsemane, which translated means oil press. In other words, it would have been a walled area where He could have gone for seclusion and found a time of solace with His Heavenly Father. And that is what we have there then. The seclusion of the garden. Then we looked at the separation of the eight. That is, that He only took three out of the remaining 11 with Him. And then the solace of the three, where He had Peter and James and John with Him a little bit further into Gethsemane. And we made the point that it has been said that He had need of food, shelter, sleep, and friendship, just as any man would. And then we saw, lastly, the solitude with the Father in verse 39, where it says that He went a little beyond them. And then He began to pray to His Heavenly Father. Now, we went from that to consider what we called the ordeal. From the occasion to consider the ordeal. And we mentioned that this ordeal began with the intimate communion turned to agony. The intimate communion turned to agony. Something changed. We see in verse 37, "And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed." And we made the point that up until now, Jesus was His bold self leading them in the Lord's Supper, which we celebrated 2 weeks ago, and that He led them out and they sang a hymn, and it seemed like there was no difference that he was going to this usual place to meet with his heavenly Father. But something happened. He began to be distressed at the point of coming in to Gethsemane. And we mentioned that the reason that he began to be distressed, that he began to have this what is called in the Greek perilupus, this exceedingly intense grief, was the fact that God the Father held before the Son the cup that he was about to drink. The Father was fully revealing and fully showing him what will now happen, as if to say, "My Son, my beloved Son, now you must drink this cup." And this was what brought about that perilupus, that intense agony that Jesus was going through. And I want to repeat what we quoted at that time. One had said, "He went to pray, expecting heaven to come and comfort him, and instead, hell came forth to shock and almost overwhelm him." And that is where we left off in our study of Jesus in the garden. Having dealt with the occasion, we began with the ordeal. Intimate communion turned to agony. And this morning, I want to begin by seeing the reality of the cup placed before him. The reality of the cup placed before our Lord. And I want to sort of go into some background here, because again, I want to remind you that we are focusing on the spiritual elements of what we're taking place. If we did not have these backgrounds and this insight into what the Scripture gives us, if we were to merely see a man praying in a garden, even praying intensely in a garden, if we did not have the scriptural background to show us what was taking place, we would not have the full understanding of what was going on. And that's where I want us to go. I want us to see what was taking place. And so for that, I want us to look at the reality of the cup. Now, what is the meaning of this cup? We see it mentioned here in verse 39. "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." We see it again in verse 42. "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, thy will be done." Talking about drinking that cup which the Father had placed before him. Well, I mentioned to you that the cup that is being spoken of represents the cup of the wrath of God. That is what he's talking about. That is what was held before Jesus. The cup of the wrath of God. It is not a nice golden little wine chalice. It is not even one that you must choose wisely. That would be the cup of a carpenter. This is the cup of the very wrath of God, filled to the brim with the sins of the people. Now, here's how we know that. It is first mentioned in Job, and I'm not going to have you turn to these passages because it would take too much time, but it is first mentioned, this imagery is found in Job chapter 20 and verse 21, where Job says, "Let a man drink of the wrath of the Almighty." And then Psalm 75 and verse 8 speaks of the Lord holding a cup that the wicked must drink to the dregs, the cup of their sins. Isaiah speaks of Jerusalem drinking from the Lord's hand the cup of His anger, the cup of His wrath. And I am going to ask you to turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah chapter 25. Now, let's see what's happening here. Look first at verse 4. "And the Lord has sent to you all His servants the prophets again and again, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear, saying, Turn now, everyone, from his evil way and from the evil of your deeds, and dwell on the land which the Lord has given to you and your forefathers forever and ever. And do not go after other gods to serve them and to worship them. And do not provoke me to anger with the work of your hands, and I will do you no harm. Do you see the picture? The prophets come. The prophets tell them, live a godly life. Live a holy life. Turn from wickedness. Turn from sin. And I will bless you. Verse 7. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, in order that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families. And he goes on and he speaks a little bit about the wrath that is to come. But for the sake of time, I'm asking that you look down a little bit further to verse 12, where he says, then it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation, and I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book, which Jeremiah has prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall make slaves of them, even them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and according to the work of their hands. For thus the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. Now you see, in all of this text, in all that we have read, God lays before the people, follow me and I will bless you. Don't follow me and there are consequences to sin. And the consequence that he calls to their minds is the cup of the wine, which is the wrath of God. The cup of wrath is what we refer to it as and what it is known as. God called this judgment that will come upon the people the cup of his wrath. And thus the cup that was before our Lord, pictured in Gethsemane, pictured in the Scripture, is the cup of God's wrath against sin. That's what's being spoken of in Gethsemane. Now, before we go back there, I must stop. I am compelled to stop and make a bit of application here. For what do we have going on in our day? But men standing before people, calling upon them to repent from the Scriptures, from the Word of God, asking and pleading and telling people that they need to repent from sin and live righteous and godly lives, just like what God said in verse 4. The Lord has sent you His servants, the prophets. And it's not that any of us are prophets, other than in the sense that we are proclaiming the Word of God. And He sends people to proclaim the Word of God, to turn from sins, to come to Christ, to embrace Him as Savior, to live a godly life. And what do? The same thing that they did. They reject it. They reject and they do not listen to the Lord. People, that is what is going on today. And do you know what makes me fear the most? It's not seeing just the fact that people are not responding and not repenting to the reality of sin. What scares me the most is that there is so little preaching and calling on people to repent from sin. Churches today have become easy social clubs. You don't need to repent of sin anymore. You just need to join up. And everything will be fine. And so not only are there people not responding to the call to repent from sin, which is what John the Baptist preached, which is what Jesus preached, which is what the Apostle Paul preached, which is what all preachers are supposed to preach. Not only are people not responding, but when somebody comes and calls on people to repent of sin, they looked as if they're odd. What are you doing preaching on that archaic notion of sin for? And so that's what scares me more than anything, is that we are so far down this road to sin, this road to the judgment of God in our nation, that not only are people not responding to the call to repent from sin, preachers aren't preaching that people need to repent from sin. And I'm talking about in a genuine and in a systematic way, where holiness is not an option, where carnal Christianity is an unknown commodity, because it is an unknown commodity in the Word of God. Where it's the narrow road or the broad road, one or the other. And we call on men and we call on women to be on that narrow road, a way of affliction, to know that they are on their way to glory. Amen. And the way that we know is in the lives that they live. Holy and godly lives. Lives blessed by God in so many ways. And that's what worries me and scares me. That bit of application from this text. Before we go back to our text, I'm going to ask you that we turn together to another passage that we see the same thing. And that would be in 2 Peter. 2 Peter, please. Chapter 3. For here we have this epitomized and prophesied by Peter. Verse 3, knowing this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. You see, they're saying, where is God? Where is that wrath that you preachers talk about? Everything continues on. Nothing changes. Nothing happens. But when we look down at verse 7, but the present heavens and earth, by His word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness. Now, if you were to stop there and you were to ask people, what is the promise of God? They'd say, well, the promise of God is life, eternal life, and a good life, and health, and wealth, and God never wants you to be sick, and the promises of God are great, and we want them, and we embrace them. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. As the heavens will pass away, and the roar of the elements, which will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. The promise is His wrath. The promise is the wrath of God. So even though men do not listen, and men do not want to hear about the wrath of God, when we look at what was taking place in the Garden of Gethsemane, it is the very wrath of God held before the very Son of God in that cup that caused what happened to our Lord. It is the promise of the wrath of God that will come upon men that was held before our Lord. Look back there with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 26. I warn you today that the cup is real. Take it seriously. The wrath of God is real. Make sure you will never experience it. So with that understanding, we move forward in the garden to see further. The intimate communion turned to agony, the reality of the cup placed before Him, and now we see the emotion of His humanity displayed. It is the cup of the wrath of God held before our Lord that has an impact on our Savior. And it has an impact in several ways that I'm going to bring to our attention this morning. First of all, His physical reaction. His physical reaction. And we find this in verse 38. And then He said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." That is a physical reaction. His soul was grieved to the point of death. This is no figure of speech. Like when somebody has a little pimple or something, a little kid has a pimple and they go, "Oh, I'm going to die. It's awful." No, this is not a figure of speech. This is the reality of the cup of the wrath of God being held before the Son. And He begins to understand in His humanity, perhaps in a way not seen until this point, that He is going to go to the cross and not only suffer death, but He is going to take upon Him this cup of the wrath of God before Him. And it is the knowledge and it is the reality of that cup that He is going to have to take that brings Him to the very point of death in anguish and in agony. He is going to be, and He realizes that He is going to be, as it is put in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, He is going to become a curse for us. He is going to become sin for us. The spotless Lamb of God who never knew sin, who existed in glory, in the glory with the Father from all eternity and never knew sin, who came to earth and beheld sin but was never a sinner, would now become sin. The most wicked and vile of all in the spotless Lamb of God. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And it is that anguish of recognizing and realizing that now it begins. I become sin. That which I hate. That which I despise. That which I loathe more than anything else is me. And it brought Him to anguish, to the place of death. That's the perilupas. That's the overwhelming anguish bringing Him to the point of death. And yet, most of the world treats sin as if it were a light thing. Most of the world drives by and thinks little of profaning the name of God. Little of trampling underfoot the things of God. Little of following the commands of God to worship Him on His day. Most of the world thinks little of sin. And yet it is the reality of sin that brought our Savior physically to the point of death. And how, I ask you then, could so much of the church take so lightly sin? And even in our very midst, sin against God in various and many ways. And then people go home to their homes on Monday or to their workplaces and think nothing of the holiness that they heard of the day before. It's impossible. And I'm not saying that all of us don't sin, and I'm not saying that all of us don't from time to time ignore the commands of God and the ways of God and fall into sin. But when a Christian, when a man or a woman knows and understands who God is, and knows and understands what sin is, and knows how horrible it is to God, and knows that even here it brought our Savior to the point of death, we will want nothing to do with it. We will fight against it and never surrender to it and never be happy or cavalier in its presence. It is the cup of wrath that brought our Savior physically to the point of death. But further, we read on in verse 39 that He went a little beyond and fell on His face. This is another physical aspect. He fell on His face and prayed. The language is that He was prostrate before God, literally with His face in the dirt, physically. But now I want for you to understand and to see a little bit more about this and behind this, and turn to a parallel. See what it says here in verse, this is the same parallel passage regarding the Gethsemane experience of our Lord in verse 34. And He said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And He went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray. Now, if you have Bibles that have marginal readings, you may notice that the marginal reading for fell to the ground is was falling. And what its meaning is that He was repeatedly falling on His face. And it brings to mind the fact that He was staggering and falling. And it even has the connotation of being driven to the ground by the weight of it. And so it's as though He had this huge weight and it was driving Him to the ground. It's not that He just kind of went over and went like this and knelt down and began to pray, but rather the weight of the cup of the wrath of God was driving Him face forward into the ground. And when He would try to get up, it would drive Him back down into the ground, driving Him face into the ground from the weight of the cup of the wrath of God. Continuously falling, staggering beneath the weight of the cup, pressing Him to the ground on His face. That's physical. That's a physical response to the cup of the wrath of God. And one more physical aspect and response found again in a parallel passage in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. In verse 41, "And He withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and He knelt down and began to pray, 'Father, if Thou art willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but Thine be done.'" And so we have our Savior kneeling, then being driven to the ground repeatedly, prostrate, with His face in the dirt before God. And then, verse 44, "being in agony, He was praying very fervently, and His sweat became like drops of blood falling upon the ground." That's physical. And so what happened was that so great, so intense was our Lord's anguish, so close was He to death, so hard was He praying, so heavy was the burden of the cup, that the capillaries in His body and in His face literally burst, turning His sweat to blood, and it fell upon the ground before Him. This is beyond anything that any of us have ever experienced or can ever imagine. This is what was taking place with our Lord. And again, I make the application, how can we be so insensitive to the anguish that our Lord was enduring as we see Him already physically enduring anguish and agony? And we ask the question, why? We ask the question, how was it that that cup was filled? And the answer comes that it was filled with your sin. It was filled with my sin. And this is what drove our Lord to this physical anguish and agony. This is what drove our Lord's face, if I can say it reverently, into the dust. This is what caused our Lord to sweat drops of blood. Your sin! My sin! That He would soon take, that He was beginning to take upon Himself here in Gethsemane. We can say with the hymnist, hallelujah, what a Savior. That He went through this as He bore my sin, as He bore your sin. He went through this physical agony for the redemption of His people. But we turn now from the physical reaction to the emotional response. The emotional response. And for this, my people, I cannot go beyond or begin to speculate, but I will keep to what the Word of God says. In all three of the Synoptic Gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we read something similar to what we see in our text, which is Matthew chapter 26 and verse 39. My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Father, if it is possible, remove this cup. And I say simply to you this, that this is not a sign of human weakness. This is not a sign of weakness in His humanity or in His divinity. And there will be and there are no excuses necessary. There will be none made, and nor are there any necessary. This is Jesus as true man, as well as true God, as He sees what He will be going through, and as a man responds in the way that any man would respond, with a natural aversion to the pain and the anguish and the suffering that He is about to experience. Folks, Jesus is on His way to the cross. He knew that it was coming. He knew that He came to die. In mere hours, He knows that He will be mistreated, that He will be spat upon, beaten, scourged, humiliated, and murdered. He knows it. There is no true man that would not have an aversion to going through that. Anything less and He would not be true man. I hear people talk about this often when they say that Jesus never laughed because it's not in the Scripture. They say, Jesus never laughed. That's what they say. You can never show me any time when Jesus did. You know something? Again, I point this out to you. Picture Jesus. A couple of weeks ago, we had a little baby in here. He's only 4 months old. And all of the people around Him worked effortlessly, tirelessly, for one thing from that baby, to get him to laugh. His daddy did it. His grandpa did it. The people around Him did it. Now what would it be like if He didn't laugh? He would not be normal. And the little girl too. People around her grandpa in particular, loved to get her to laugh. What would it be like if she walked through as a almost 4-year-old girl and never laughed? It would not be normal. And folks, I say to you, Jesus was a normal child. And when his daddy tickled him, and he had a grandfather, and when his grandfather tickled him, he laughed. And just like any man would laugh under the normal circumstances of life, so too Jesus here as a man had a natural aversion when God held the cup before him. This was not abnormal because he was true God. This was normal because he was true man. For him to do otherwise would be unnormal. And this was true God and true man. And so as he saw the cup of wrath in the Father, he had the reaction that any of us would have. And so here's what we have right here. Here is God, for our benefit, sort of opening the veil a little bit and allowing you and I to look in and to see the humanity of our Lord. Just as these same three disciples saw his divinity on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the glory of God shone through, and they were able to see him transfigured, transformed before their eyes into a bit of deity. Here you and I have the opportunity to look in and to see him in his humanity. True man, as not seen any place else in the Scripture. And in that parallel passage that we read in Mark chapter 14, in the only place recorded in all of Scripture, Jesus, even in this time of his humanity, calls his Father, Abba, Father. Talking to his dad, as it were. The only time was here in Gethsemane. And so what he is saying is, Father, you can do all things. You are the sovereign, eternal God. You can do all things. If it is possible in your eternal will, please take this cup. Father, you have set this cup before me. And Father, you are the only one who can take it from me. But yet, not as I will, but as thy will be done. I remind you that Jesus knew that he had come for this time. You remember when we read a few weeks ago about Jesus being before James and James and John's mother, and they said, "Can you drink the cup that I am about to drink?" And they said, "We can drink it." Jesus knew he had come to drink the cup. But it is the seeing of that cup in its stark reality, knowing that he would soon become sin, that drove him to this anguish physically and even emotionally as a man. But I must hasten because I cannot leave without seeing this third thing. The physical reaction, the emotional response, but the underlying spiritual reason. The underlying spiritual reason. Now, I've given it through all that we've talked about. Because if you look at this, as I said before, if you just saw a man praying on his face in this Garden of Gethsemane and did not know what I've told you about and did not know about the cup being held before him, you would see nothing other than a man. A man lying on his face praying. Oh, maybe he was rolling. Maybe he was like some of those prophets in the Old Testament that started rolling around when the Spirit came upon them or whatever. But that's all you would know. You wouldn't know what was going on. But we have Scripture to tell us the spiritual reality of what was taking place. This was no ordinary man in the garden. This was the very Son of God, true man. And he knew what was about to happen, that he was about to take the cup of the wrath of God. And so I say to you that the primary situation here, the primary anguish, is not the pain. It is not the physical suffering that he is recoiling from. And also I would mention this, it's not Satan. It's not like Satan had come in and started tempting him. Yes, this was Satan's hour, the hour of darkness. But some people tend to think that he was in this anguish and that he was recoiling from the cup of wrath because of Satan. It was not Satan who told him about the cup. It was the Father who told him about the cup. He is not sort of recoiling or staggering from the temptations of a defeated foe. This is not the Son of God shrinking back from the battle or shrinking back from his duty because of a defeated foe, Satan, coming along and tempting him. Be gone with that sort of notion. No, this is the Son of God recognizing beyond the physical, far more than the cross, far more than the beatings, far more than the death that he will suffer physically. This is the Son of God recognizing and realizing that in a few moments the Father was going to pour out his wrath upon his own Son. God, my Father, is going to pour out his wrath upon me. I have become sin. He is going to pour out his wrath upon me. And for the first time in all of eternity, I will be separated from my Father. It's spiritual agony. It's spiritual anguish that he is going through. He had no aversions to merely dying, although in the natural sense any man would. But predominantly, the aversion and the anguish was brought about by the spiritual reality that his Father was about to pour out his wrath on me, and that I would be separated from my Father for the first time in all of history, for all of eternity. And the pain of separation and the pain of knowing what his Father would do is what brought about this agony in Gethsemane, far more than recognizing the pain that was about to come from physical beating and even physical murder. And so again, I stress to you, there is far more than the physical at work here. This is the spiritual at work. And I say simply to you that we must always embrace and understand what it is that Jesus did spiritually when he went to the cross, far more than what happened to him physically when he went to the cross. Because multitudes of people died on crosses in Rome and outside of Jerusalem. Multitudes of criminals and multitudes of Jewish people died on crosses. But only one, while he hung on the cross, was taking the wrath of God for the sins of his people. That's what he did. And the knowledge of what was about to take place is what caused this agony in Gethsemane. And again, I come full circle to remind you of why God had to pour out his wrath on his Son, and why God had to be separated from his Son for the first time in all eternity. And that's because of your sin and my sin. And you won't get that from a picture or a movie. You will get that only from the Word of God. And as the Word of God presses upon you, your sin and my sin, may we be driven to the ground to cry out to God for mercy and for thanks. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Forgive me for the times that I have failed you. And oh, thank you for taking upon the cross my wrath, for taking upon yourself, for becoming my sin and paying my sin debt on the cross. If any of you here today does not understand what that has meant, what that means, I want to turn to one other place to drive that home to you. It's found in the book of Revelation in chapter 14. if your sin was not in that cup that Jesus took and drank to the very dregs, the cup of the wrath of God that He took while upon the cross and paid that debt for my sin, paid that debt to release His people, to redeem His people from their sins and to bring them into the family of God. If your sins were not in that cup, if He did not drink that cup for you, then listen to what is said in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 9. And another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and His image and receives the mark on his forehead or upon his hand," and I don't care what the mark is. I'm talking about worshiping foreign gods and false idols and false ways and beasts of paganism. That's the important issue. If you refuse to worship Jesus and worship pagan gods, He also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of His anger. And He will be tormented with fire and brimstones in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in His image and whoever receives the mark in His name. Oh, my people, what horrible words. What an awesome reality and thought. That if you do not worship the Lamb, and if your sins were not in that cup that He drank, you must drink the cup of the wrath of God, filled to full strength with His anger for all eternity. Oh, God, help us. I plead with you today. Be found in Jesus. Place your sins in that cup. Plead with Him for mercy, forgiveness. Fly to Him for salvation today. Let's pray.